hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last year, the United Nations held a climate change conference called COP26 in Glasgow, Scotland. The purpose of the conference, which you might already have guessed, was to discuss ways to throw the brakes on climate change and mitigate some of the damage already done to more vulnerable regions of the world. Island nations, coastal cities, places where crops aren't growing like they used to because the rain ain't coming like it used to. That sort of thing. And many business leaders and politicians from around the world were invited to participate in this conference, which so far so good, I guess. Until you look at how they got to the conference. Now, the scientific community is largely in agreement that CO2 emissions and other greenhouse gases are largely responsible for climate change. And do you know what produces CO2 like it's their job? Airplanes. And yet, care to guess how many of these business people and politicians decided to take not just an airplane, but their own private airplane to this event? This conference, where one of the main items on the agenda was how to reduce emissions and implement more fuel-efficient means of transportation in cities around the world. 118 of these concerned business leaders and civil servants took their own personal plane to a conference about climate change. Private jets are by far the least fuel-efficient way to travel. At least passenger jets get a bunch of people where they're going. This is using a whole airplane for like one guy and his crew. The average private jet flight produces about 6 tons of carbon dioxide, 6 tons of a gas. So multiply that by 2 because everybody had to get home after the conference. So you have 12 tons of gas per person times 118 people, and you get a little over 1,400 tons of carbon dioxide spent on getting these knuckleheads to a climate change conference. That, my friends, is what I like to call an adventure in missing the point. Couldn't they have all plane pooled? Or much better yet, couldn't they have zoomed in? This conference happened last year. We all know how to zoom by now, don't we? In service of being in person at a conference, they contributed to the problem being addressed by the conference. They totally, completely missed the point. When it comes to the Sabbath, I think a lot of us being churchy folks in general, have also kind of missed the point. When asked what the point of the Sabbath is, I would wager that the average churchgoer would say something like, well, God rested on the seventh day, so we do it too, and we go to church if we feel like it. Just kidding, y'all are very faithful. And that's not the point, but I think there's a little more to it than that. Many of us have been fortunate enough to not really sweat having a day off or two. In fact, we want and expect that. Our world, however, isn't the world that produced this text. In that world, the main way that people survived was through farming, basically. People grew their own food, they raised their own livestock, they made their own everything. Clothes, tools, shelter, everything. Life took a lot more work to sustain back then than it does now. So to tell someone whose very life depends on daily hard work that God wants them to take a day off once every 7 days, no matter what season, no matter if it's harvest time, no matter what's going on, that can be a hard pill to swallow. And it is as great a statement of faith as your average Joe or Jane could make at that time. God, I trust you enough to take a break from my work. Even though I'm scared we won't grow enough to make it through the winter. God, I'm going to rest in you even though a mudslide blocked the trench that irrigates my fields. And if I don't go unblock it, I'm afraid they won't get any water today. I had to Google farm emergencies to learn about that one. Most of the results involve getting crushed by a tractor, which is awful and also probably doesn't apply to the world Isaiah was talking about when this was written. Anyways, I've gone off track here. Let's get back to the Sabbath. These people who depended on work in a direct and tangible way that most people don't anymore, to just let their work go for 24 entire hours, no matter what had happened, that was a huge statement of faith. And there are still people today who are in situations where they absolutely need to work as much as they can just to make ends meet. I'm talking 2 or 3 jobs. I'm talking evenings and weekends. And I absolutely do not want you to hear this as me criticizing people who need to work instead of coming to church on Sundays. The nice thing about the farmer life is you're your own boss, or like your dad is the family boss, I guess. Most people that work Sunday mornings these days are not being given a choice by their bosses. I'm grateful that Luke can come with me to church now, but for a long time his boss made him work Sunday mornings and only relented when he told him he needed to be available to take care of Clementine, which I think is pretty interesting given the fact that his boss is a devout Catholic and never misses church. And I think that's moving us towards where I want to go with this sermon. I think a lot of us approach Sundays with a Sabbath for me, but not for thee kind of mentality, without even realizing we're doing it. The purpose of the Sabbath was to give us an opportunity to increase our faith and our trust in God. It was to promise rest to a people who would absolutely work themselves into the ground if left to their own devices. It was to provide an opportunity for the whole community to gather at one time and in one place. Rich and poor, worker and landowner, everybody worshiped together. And if we trust in the process, the promise is that we'll be blessed, far more blessed than if we were to squeeze in that extra day of work every week. The problem, though, is that we took this thing that was supposed to be a huge blessing for us. We took this promise that God would make up for what we lack, that we really can rest, and we got super weird and legalistic with it. Rather than seeing it as the blessing and the opportunity that it is, we saw it the way anxious, perfectionistic people see everything, as just one more thing we have to do right or else. So we put all kinds of rules around what it means to rest. How far can you walk? How far can you drive? How often do you have to stop for a snack? Can I press the call button on an elevator, or do I need to set it so it hits every floor? Is pressing a button work? And that sounds ridiculous, but that is really a question that people wrestled with. Taking the Sabbath off often meant having extra work the day before to prepare for all that resting, like doing all your cooking a day in advance. So many rules that to me it seems like resting is a lot more stressful than just treating it like any other day. When really the point was always to relax together and to focus on God. Sabbath has always been about faith and community. It was never meant to be a strict set of rules that caused more stress than it alleviated. That's how we get to a situation like the one we see in our gospel lesson. We have a woman who's been unable to stand up straight for 18 years. 18 years. Do you know what I was doing 18 years ago? I'm not going to say it. It's probably weird enough for you that someone your grandkids' age is your pastor. I was in the 6th grade. So this woman hasn't been able to stand up straight for 18 years. Can you imagine? Because I literally cannot imagine. And she comes to the synagogue because she spent her whole life believing that that is where you go when you need healing. And even though healing hasn't found her yet, she's still going. So great is her faith. We have this woman with faith enough to still trust that God can heal her, even though God hasn't healed her for 18 years. And finally, her faith is coming to fruition. Finally, she meets Jesus face to face. And he offers her the healing she's been praying for. He sets her free. And what, pray tell, is the response of the religious authorities? Is it to rejoice along with her because they just witnessed a miracle? No, because it's the Sabbath. Well, in healing somebody, that's got to constitute work, right? Talk about missing the point. God has done a great thing in their midst, and they're upset that Jesus didn't stick to a rule that they made up. God never said, "Thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath." People made that one up because we think God is as legalistic and litigious as we are. Well, God said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, but that's pretty vague. We better build up all kinds of other rules about the Sabbath just to make sure we don't break God's rule, or else God will totally be mad at us. Because you know how much of a stickler God is for the rules. We act like God has the same personality as the worst, most strict teacher we've ever had. There's a reason that it's the enemy that's characterized as a prosecutor, not God. It's evil and warped to be more hung up on what the rules are than on what is the most loving, gracious thing we can do for this child of God who is right in front of us. It's far better to err on the side of love, and yet so often we go the other way. So often we err on the side of being right. And the sad thing is that that's the exact wrong way to go about it. What does that say about what we believe about God? Does it seem like we really truly believe that God loves and forgives? Or does it seem like we actually believe God might be a bit more of a jerk than we're hoping, so we better keep our noses clean on the off chance that God's grace isn't all it's cracked up to be? A miracle happened right in front of the elders' eyes, and they were mad that Jesus might have worked too hard on the Sabbath. The Sabbath that teaches us that we can rest because we have a God that loves and cares for us, because we have a God that delights in our healing, even if it doesn't always happen how or when we want or expect. Today, keeping the Sabbath isn't the thing Christians get all riled up about. It's not a hot-button sin like it was back in the day. But I promise you, we still do the same stuff. Think about how churches react to people with addiction issues. In case you don't know, church folks tend to complain when people show up high or drunk. Which is crazy to me because this person could be anywhere doing anything on a Sunday morning, but they chose to come here to find healing. They chose to come here to have the encounter with Jesus they desperately need. We should feel honored that somebody thought they could find Jesus by coming to this little corner of the body of Christ. But so often, that's not what happens. So often we tell people they need to get cleaned up first before they come here, which is like telling someone they need to get rid of the cancer before they go see the doctor. That doesn't mean you don't try to help them, that you don't offer resources to help get them cleaned up, but you go alongside these people. You don't banish them until they're more acceptable to you. This is the part in the sermon where I actively try to get myself fired. What about trans people? Even though the scientific consensus is that trans people do have brains that more resemble the gender they're transitioning to than the one they were born as, which is true. Even though gender dysphoria is a real psychological problem, and the one and only treatment that's been effective is to let them transition. Even though, and this is true, nobody is perfect. And even if you think it's a sin to be trans, which, transparency here, I don't. I think it's a genetic predisposition, just like being nearsighted or tall or prematurely gray. But even if you do, what sins exactly are the ones we're supposed to use as an excuse to deny people grace and participation in the community of faith? Which ones? What about gossiping? Gossiping gets a way worse rap in the Bible than anything remotely related to being trans, but I'll tell you what, there is not a church in the world that would still have any members in it if we got rid of all the gossip. Trans people make a convenient patsy because there just aren't very many of them, although there are more of them than you think. church people like getting all riled up about sins we don't happen to be committed. It makes us feel righteous and pious and all that good stuff. There's a reason churches used to get all up in arms about divorce, but not so much anymore. And that's because prior to 1975, women couldn't have their own bank accounts. So they couldn't leave their husbands, even if they wanted to. It was a sin that was easy to pick on because it didn't affect very many people until it did. And now, yeah, we understand there's a lot of room for grace and forgiveness, even for divorcees like me. Grace is so big that it scares us and makes us uncomfortable. We don't like the idea that God really might be willing to forgive and accept anybody, even the people we don't like. We don't like that God's Son himself would break the rules, would heal on the Sabbath, because we love rules, because we don't actually trust grace. So we make rules to follow so we can then follow them and earn forgiveness. We don't actually want to be dependent on grace. We don't want to be at God's mercy. So we hyper-focus on sins we aren't committing and then pat ourselves on the back for not committing them. And meanwhile, God is heartbroken because there could be miracles happening in our midst if only we would get over ourselves and let them. There are people who have been looking for love and healing their whole lives, and the church could be the place where they find it if only church people would get out of the way. I promise you, God is more than capable of sorting out what needs to change in people. The Holy Spirit is more than capable of convicting us and leading us towards repentance. We all know what that feels like. This passage is a lesson to us holy folks. It's a mirror for us to see the ways that we are ridiculous today, just like they were being ridiculous then. The lesson of this passage is that your idea of right and wrong is nowhere near as important as the healing of God's children. In fact, it might be the only thing standing between that person and their healing. We have a choice today. We can choose to be like the religious authorities, mad about everything and anything but the right thing. Or we can be like Jesus. We can break old man-made rules in service of carrying God's love and healing to the people who have been denied it for so long. The choice is yours over first. So, what will it be?